sent from his throne above. He came to change his world through love. He came humbly, he came to serve. He'll come again to rule this earth. Hallelujah, the Lord has come. And hallelujah, the Lord has come. Hallelujah, the Lord has come. Emmanuel, our God is with us.
You're listening to Thursday Night Live at Calvary Chapel, St. Paul. Calvary Chapel, St. Paul is a fellowship of believers committed to a fourfold style of ministry. We seek to reach, teach, mend, and send. Each Thursday Night Live service involves a time of intimate worship, an in-depth study of God's Word, and a time of afterglow and leading of the Holy Spirit. And now, here is Thursday Night Live.
Who doesn't know me? So I won't even waste time introducing myself because everybody knows who I am. The other day when I was talking to your pastor and my dear friend, he was like, this is great, this is great. I mean, you're like family, like you're like my brother teaching. He was very excited, and he's more excited. You know how excitable he gets. I'm just kind of a calm, gentle guy, so. But I do, you know, I enjoy coming. It's been a while since I've taught here, but I do feel like it's family. I know most of you guys have been to Israel with a number of you over the years. My brother comes here, and I've got other relatives as well, so it's a blessing to be here, and I'm grateful for the opportunity. You know, Rick mentioned, you know, kind of a running joke that when I come to teach, I will say, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. And the funny thing was, is early on as I was praying about where to teach, the Lord put a particular passage on my heart and even confirmed it. I love when God confirms something. Then a few days go by, and in my own personal devotions yesterday, I always read a psalm, and where I was at in the psalms yesterday was Psalm 119. And as I was reading it, I was just getting blessed by it. And then I began to think, okay, Lord, maybe you want me to teach Psalm 119 at Calvary Chapel, St. Paul. But no, the Lord just brought me back to where we are going to be this evening. So before I tell you where, let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Lord, what a blessing it is to come in the midweek and just find a place, Lord, that we can sit at your feet and worship you. A place, Lord, where we can fellowship and be encouraged by our fellow brothers and sisters. And Lord, just a place where we can open up your word and just know that you're the one that speaks to your people through your word. You provide the spiritual nourishment through your word that our lives need, Lord. You give us counsel, you give us direction, you speak comfort. You also rebuke us, Lord, through your word, but we know that your rebuking and chastening is because you love us and you're wanting to work the fruit of righteousness in our lives. And so, Lord, as we open up your word this evening, speak to our hearts. Lord, we pray that your word would have free rein to do, Lord, what you want it to do this evening. And I just thank you for my brothers and sisters here at Calvary Chapel, St. Paul. Bless them, Lord. Bless them mightily. And I ask you these things in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So where we're going to look, the passage of Scripture we're going to look at this evening is found in Hebrews chapter 10. And the funny thing is that when both your pastor and I were back at Calvary Chapel, St. Paul, I mean Calvary Chapel, Oceanside, I used to be in charge of the children's ministry there. And not only was I in charge for a number of years at Calvary Chapel, Oceanside of the children's ministry, but many times, as is the case, when there was an absence of a teacher I'm filling in, or I had a class that I taught on a regular basis, and I had older kids, and so I would print up worksheets for them, and we would go through the Bible as well. And one particular occasion, we were looking at this particular passage, and at the top, when I put the passage reference, I just simply abbreviated Hebrews, H-E-B. And then I think on my typewriter, I didn't put a space, so I put H-E-B and then 10. And then the eighth graders that got the worksheets, as they were looking at it, they were kind of confused, and they looked at it, and they said, Hebeo? H-E-B, never mind. Picture it in your mind. That wasn't funny. Nobody smiled, thought that was cute. Nothing at all. A rough crowd. Did Chick tell you not to laugh at any of my jokes? Did he do that? Because he does that kind of stuff to me. No, but we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10. We're not going to look at the whole chapter. But we're beginning in verse 1. And you guys haven't recently been through Hebrews, have you? No. Good. As we begin verse 1, and one thing I should say is that the writer of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, my own opinion, the writer of Hebrews, he is going to great length to demonstrate that Jesus is better than anything else that the Jewish people had done in the past. He is the fulfillment of God's promised Messiah. He is a relationship with Jesus is better than the rigid relationship of the keeping and the observing of the Old Testament law. And so he goes through great lengths to demonstrate that the new covenant that God has made with his people is better than the old covenant that the people of God had been under. And he does that chapter after chapter, point after point. And so when we pick up in chapter 10, and as basically you're approaching the end, what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he is summarizing then points that he has made. After he has gone through great lengths of establishing these points, he is addressing some particulars. And in chapter 10, verse 1, the chapter opens with, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come." And one thing I should tell you as I read from the Old King James, so I'll try not to make it too difficult with the these or thous, and at times I'll paraphrase a little. But the writer says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." The writer is referencing the Old Testament law, God's commandments. And the thing that he says about the law, because sometimes we as Christians, we look at the law and we go, "Oh, the law, it's bad." And, you know, we're saved by God's grace and we cling to the grace of God. And yet, if you were brought up in any type of a church tradition, you know, kind of the whole routine of emphasis on morality and the commandments and the laws and right and wrong. And there's nothing wrong with those things. Paul, in his epistle to the Galatians, points out that the law was just something that was a schoolmaster that brought us to Christ. And I think sometimes Christians, once we've been saved, we have a tendency to look at the law and kind of, you know, have a disdain for it. But the writer of Hebrews is making another point about the law, is that it was a shadow of good things to come. The offering, especially in particular, the offering of sacrifices. It was a foreshadowing. God had it in his mind that there was going to be something good that would come. And that was a picture. The offering of the sacrifices, when they would take a lamb and they would bring it to the priest, then the priest would slaughter it. It was a picture of something that was to come. The same way in which in the Old Testament, as God's people are in bondage in Egypt, God sends a deliverer. He raises up a deliverer, Moses. And after the 10 plagues or the 9 plagues are accomplished, the final plague that God is going to use, the judgment on the Egyptians, is that he's going to cause the angel of death to pass over, and the way in which God's people would be spared. Because it wasn't just a matter of, okay, you know, God's going to keep his people from judgment. They would have been judged as well because they're guilty, as same as the Egyptians. And the way that he was going to keep them from being judged was by instituting a Passover. Taking a lamb, slaughtering the lamb, cooking the lamb, but taking the blood of the lamb that had been slain and applying it to the doorpost of their homes. And that night when the angel passed over that blood, and you had to apply it. If you didn't apply it, then your family would suffer the judgment of God. But there was an exercise of faith on the part of God's people. But even then, that was a picture of a good thing to come. When John the Baptist sees Jesus and is Jesus beginning his public ministry, what is it that John the Baptist says? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so the writer of Hebrews makes the point that the law is a shadow of good things to come. But it's not the image of those things. And the problem with those that are wrapped up in doing religious service or somehow thinking that any sacrifices that they can give to God somehow atone for their sins, the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear here in verse 1 that no matter how many lambs they slaughtered, no matter how many bulls or goats that they offered and were burnt, it says that those sacrifices can never, those that were offered year by year continually, make the comers, those that are coming to offer those sacrifices, can never make you perfect. It could never make you perfect. The writer of Hebrews introduces this point of perfection because that's the standard that God requires. In order to be in a relationship with God, you have to be perfect. I have to be perfect. Well, how do we ever live up to that kind of a standard? I'll just do more good works. I'll just offer more sacrifices. That's the problem. No matter what you or I try to do, our righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags in the eyes of God. And God, we really don't have an understanding, I think, of how holy and pure God is. And as a result of that, anything that we might try to do to somehow pay the price for our sin or earn God's salvation, or even to somehow attain to perfection, we would always fall short. And the writer of Hebrews makes that point. No matter, you know, the only thing you were doing in offering of sacrificing, any sacrifices, was an acknowledgement of my sin. I'm just simply trying to atone for my sin, but my nature was never changed. I could, you know, do something sinful. I could lie. I could gossip. I could cheat. I could whatever. And then all of a sudden I feel this sense of conviction and I realize I've done something wrong, something sinful. And then I knew from the Old Testament law what offering I had to give in sacrifice, but that was just simply a temporary payment for my sin. But it never changed my nature. It never made me any more perfect. And that's the problem, is people are still trying to somehow earn their salvation with God through good works, but they've never changed their very nature. They're never attaining to perfection. And the writer of Hebrews points that out. And in the next verse, he makes the point that if that was the case, if I could offer a sacrifice that would result in my perfection, then once I offer that sacrifice, I wouldn't have to offer any more offerings for sin. Verse 2, it says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, the sacrifices, because that the worshipers once purged or cleansed should have no more conscience of sin." See, that's the problem. Even though I think that by offering a sacrifice to God, that somehow makes me right with God, but the problem is that there is still conviction. There's a consciousness or an awareness of our sin. I know maybe for the non-believer, they get pretty hardened because they don't want to acknowledge their sin. But I think everybody has a consciousness of their sin. They know when they're doing the things that are right according to the commandments of God, and they know when they're doing something that is sinful or wrong or that violates the commandments of God. But nobody wants to acknowledge that, because the problem is that one of the sins that we all have a problem with is pride. When I was in the Marine Corps and before I got saved, and even though in my upbringing I went to church, you know, those of you might know me, I was brought up Catholic. I went to Catholic grade school and Catholic high school and a little bit of Catholic college. And our family was thoroughly Catholic. The school that I went to for elementary school, for second grade, they would have a Catholic mass or service every morning. I think it's 6:30 in the morning. It was really early. The priest would put it on for those, you know, people that were really devout Catholics and for those that were going to go to mass before they went to work. And the thing is, my dad would drop myself and my best friend off at school early in the morning because there wasn't any bus service. And in the second grade, my dad didn't feel comfortable at that point with us walking the 10 miles uphill in a snowstorm to school. It wasn't that far. It was maybe 2 or 3 miles, but it was a good walk. And especially when you're in second grade and it's daylight savings time in the dead of winter and it's dark at 6:30 in the morning. So my dad would drop myself and my best friend Jesse Morales off at school before, you know, at around 6:30, and the school started at 8. And the priest figured, I've got 2 warm bodies here. I think I'll use them as altar boys. You know anything about altar boys, you can just nod or you don't know, but it's something that they're there to assist the priests. The Catholic Church back when I was growing up, which was in the 60s, this is 1966, that this is all taking place. Normally, you didn't get to be an altar boy. It was kind of a privilege, but you didn't get to be an altar boy until you were like in 5th or 6th grade. So to have second graders up there dressed in their little robes and looking all angelic and helping the priest was kind of a thing. But it got me going to church every day. I mean, those of you that are committed and that come and you worship and you serve the Lord on a Sunday, or for those of you that are committed and you come on a midweek, you know, it's something. But in my mind, growing up Catholic, I thought I'm a really good person because I go to church every day of the week except for Saturday. And the problem, though, is that no matter what I did, anytime I did something wrong, there was this consciousness or this conviction of sin, even at a very early age. And that's not something that is instilled by the parents. That's something that's instilled by God. And I remember one particular time, I think it was in the second grade as well, the end of the school year, my dad would give us money for, you know, you could buy breakfast at school for a dime, and I think lunch was 15 cents. So every day my dad would give me a quarter for the school's breakfast and lunch. And on one particular morning when my dad is dropping me off, it's now in the spring, it's just a few more days left of the school year, my dad didn't have a quarter handy. And he reaches into his wallet. He didn't have a dollar handy. The only thing he had was a $5 bill. Back in 1966, a $5 bill was like a $50 bill or a $100 bill today. It was a lot of money to my dad, but he gave me the $5 bill. He said, pay for your breakfast and your lunch and then bring me the change. The problem was, is that particular day, there was a carnival that was being set up in the parking lot of the school. And the church was going to have that on the Saturday and on the weekend. But they also allowed the kids to go to the carnival that afternoon. And I had $4.75 burning a hole in my pocket. And with every nickel and dime and quarter that I spent, and I was like the prodigal for those few hours, everybody was my friend because I had all kinds of money. But every time I would pay for something, even at that early age, I knew that I was doing something wrong. I was conscious, I was aware that I am spending money that does not belong to me. It was sin. And yet at the same time, I'm enjoying the pleasures, as the writer of Hebrews says, that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. If he would have never stood up for the children of Israel, then he could have continued to be in the house of Pharaoh. He could have been in line to be the next Pharaoh, or at least He was living in royalty. And basically what the writer of Hebrews says is that he rather chose affliction than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's the problem. Sin only lasts, the enjoyable part of sin only lasts for a moment. And the thing is, as I was spending that money, having a great time, was eating, you know, cotton candy and popcorn and all these other things, had all my friends around me. But at the end of the day, when the $4.75 that I was supposed to give back to my dad was spent, then I had to go home. And I was hoping, and just hoping and praying my dad wouldn't forget. I mean, that my dad would forget, that he'd forget that he gave me $5. Which of you parents would give your child a $100 bill or a $50 bill and say, bring back the change, and you would forget that you gave him $50? My dad wasn't going to forget that. And the first thing he said when he got home is so, and that afternoon, even as I'm waiting for my dad to get home, I was trying to deal with, what am I going to say? What am I going to do? And a way out then was to lie to my dad. I thought, well, I'll just tell him I lost it. I'll tell him I lost it. I told him I lost it. And the thing is, in my mind, I knew that that was a sin as well. I was aware. I was convicted. And yet at the same time, I thought, if I can just convince myself that I lost it and just say it to myself over and over, I lost it. I lost it. I lost it. I lost it. Somehow get myself to believe it, that it would somehow be true. And my dad, you know, you can figure out the rest of the story. My dad came home. Where's the money? Well, you know, I lost it. No, you didn't. What'd you do with my money? I spent it. And my dad never let me forget because of the spanking that I got that day. But all it was an awareness. There's a consciousness that we have of sin. And if somehow offering sacrifice to God or somehow doing some good work would cross that threshold of satisfying the righteousness of God, then we could do that. And once that took place, we wouldn't have a consciousness of sin. But the fact that no matter what you do or what you do to somehow bridge the distance between God's righteousness and our sinfulness through either good works or offering of sacrifice, the problem is we still have a consciousness of our sin. And in verse 3 and 4, he continues to build upon that point of our consciousness of sin. It says, in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. One particular event would take place as a part of the Jewish keeping of the law, and it was the Day of Atonement. And that was the day in which you focus specifically on your sinfulness. It's interesting how that particular event or celebration by the Jewish people has somehow changed. But originally, in God's Word, it was this awareness, and you're to offer sacrifice because of that awareness, and you're seeking atonement from God by the sacrifice of bulls and of goats and of lambs. And so the writer of Hebrews points that out. Just the fact that there is a day set aside in which you're offering for sin, you're remembering the fact that you're a sinner. And he says in verse 4, he just simply makes the point. See, God may have instituted that, but the thing is, no matter how many bulls or how many goats you offered in sacrifice, those things could never take your sin away. Verse 4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. It was only something that was designed by God, that was temporary. And going back to verse 1, it was a shadow of something good to come. That's the intent that God had, was that until that good thing that came, and what is the good thing to come? It's Jesus. Jesus is the good thing to come. What else is the good thing that comes as a result of that? The forgiveness of our sins. What else is a good thing that comes as a result of the forgiveness of our sins and what Jesus done on the cross when you confess Him as Lord and Savior? We're given a new nature. Are we still sinners? Yes, we are. And there still may be at least a consciousness of our sin, but there's no longer a conviction of our sin because of what Jesus has done. So the writer says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And in verse 5, now we're introduced to Jesus, the good thing that's to come into this world. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, I think in the newer translations, I'm not sure what translation do most of you guys use? NIV? King James? Okay. You know, in the NIV, and I'll just read it, it says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, and he's quoting out of, I believe, Psalm 40, verses 6, 7, and 8, but I'll read in the old King James here. It says, wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. The writer of Hebrews is pointing out that when David penned this in Psalm 40, it is something prophetically speaking of what Jesus would do to fulfill the will of God. And I'll read it, and you can read the whole psalm. It's a beautiful psalm, and there's more to it, you know, leading up to verse 6, and there's more after it, because it just demonstrates the heart that David had for God. And it also just simply points out that what's really important to God? Is it the offering of those sacrifices, or is it the condition of our heart and a willingness to obey God and to do his will? And so David writes in Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering, you did not desire. My ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you've not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Yea, your law is within my heart. So the writer of Hebrews is pointing out that when Jesus came, he's that good thing that is to come. He is the fulfillment of the good thing that's to come that's mentioned in verse 1. That ultimately it wasn't God's desire for sacrifice and offerings, but it was his desire that there would be a body that would be given that was perfect and spotless. The only one that could take away men's sins. Remember when Jesus is teaching in a particular house and it's crowded with people and there's that lame man who wants to just simply see Jesus. I think his hope is to be healed of his being lame, and probably that's the same hope that his friends have. And when they get to the house, they realize they can't get into the house because of the crowds and the multitudes that are there. So what is it that they do? They go up onto the rooftop. They begin to tear the roof off the house, and they begin to lower their friend. And the thing that Jesus recognizes is the faith that they have. And the thing that Jesus then says to the lame man, your sins are forgiven. Now, the lame man is probably thinking, well, that's great, but I actually wanted to be healed so that I could walk. I want to be healed of my lameness. But really, in a truly spiritual sense, from a truly spiritual perspective, when it comes to being right with God, what's more important, that you can walk or that your sins have been dealt with, have been forgiven? Even the scribes and the Pharisees that are there present even begin to question, well, who can forgive sins but God? Exactly. The only person that can forgive sin, because sin is an offense against God. Many times the sins that we commit, the consequences are pain and things that we do to other people. But ultimately, who is it that we have broken fellowship with? It's God, because of our sin. The original sin, Adam and Eve in the garden, you know, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die, and Satan's there enticing them to take from that particular tree. Just eating that particular fruit violated the one simple commandment that God had given. God had blessed them with paradise. Of all the trees that you could eat from, and there were animals, and they were living in perfect harmony with God. And basically, God just says, don't violate this one rule. And yet they did. And as a result, sin was introduced into God's creation, and all of God's creation has suffered as a result. But it requires a perfect sacrifice, and Jesus is the one that could redeem us. In verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you had no pleasure. And the writer of Hebrews is making the point that from Jesus' perspective, he has come to do that which is pleasing to the Father and to keep his will. I come in the volume of the book it's written of me. Remember when Jesus had risen on that resurrection Sunday, and as he finds the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and as they're discussing what's happened, and Jesus, for whatever reason, doesn't allow them to recognize that it's their Lord, that it's Jesus. And he comes alongside them, he hears what they're saying, and I'm going to give you my opinion. I believe that he has done that because he wants them to basically say what's going on in their hearts. If they see that it's Jesus right off the bat, oh, Jesus, then the stories are true. The women were at the gravesite, they said, you've risen. You know, Peter and John had run to the sepulcher as well, and John saw the linens folded up, and he came to the conclusion that you've risen as well. But we didn't know. We thought somebody had stolen your body, but instead, he doesn't allow them to recognize him. What's going on? Are you the only stranger that's in Jerusalem that hasn't heard what's going on? Jesus, who was a man approved by God and a prophet, and we thought he was the Messiah, but our leaders took, and they crucified him, and they laid him in the tomb. And now it's on the third day, you know, there's stories coming back to our group and to the rest of the followers that his body is missing. And some are saying that he's risen, but we're not sure. And what is it that Jesus says there in Luke chapter 24? He says, O fools, and slow to believe all that the prophets have written. And it says that he began to open up the scriptures and began to demonstrate that it was necessary that the Son of God, that the Messiah, suffer for the sins of mankind. Jesus has come to do the will of God. Remember in Luke chapter 22, as the disciples and Jesus have celebrated that last Passover, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus will be arrested the night before he goes to the cross in Luke chapter 22. And Matthew and Mark basically say the same thing, but I like Luke's account of it. It says in verse 41 that, you know, when he was withdrawn from them, Peter, James, and John in the garden, he's going to pray to the Father. It says he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. And he kneeled down and he prayed, saying, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus would say in his public ministry, I do always the things that please my Father. I think we would be hard-pressed to say that. We want to. We have a desire to do the things that are pleasing to God. But are we always doing the things that please the Father? Are we always surrendering our will and allowing the will of the Father to be done? So many times, you know, our prayer is, Father, you know, if you're willing, then let this cup come from me. Oh, well, you must be willing, so I'm not gonna suffer. I'm not gonna do whatever. I mean, so many times we know what the will of God is, but because it costs us something, or because it hurts, or because we know what's gonna happen if we obey the Lord, we're not willing. And yet Jesus, the Son of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, yielded to the will of the Father for the redemption of mankind. And as a result, in verse 7, he says, I've come to do your will. And in verse 8, it says, above when, and now referencing back to Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin, you would not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Verse 9, then said he, lo, I come in the volume of the book to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, meaning the first covenant, that he may establish the second. Jesus is the good thing to come, that the law was a foreshadow of. And now that he has come, he has basically made the first covenant that God had made with his people. And I want you to note, He has made it with his people, the Jewish people. We as Gentiles, as Romans chapter 11 says, we've just been, we're like wild olive branches that have been grafted into that olive tree of God and have become adopted members of his family. And the covenant that God had established with his people, and we are recipients as well, that first covenant, because of what Jesus has done, is now done away with, and he is establishing his second covenant. It's a covenant of God's grace. It's a covenant of the Lord's forgiveness. And in verse 10, it says, by the which will we are sanctified. We are made holy. We are set aside for the purposes and for the service of God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. I want to come back to that, but I'm going to continue to read because from verses 11 to verse 18, he's just going to reinforce then the same points or the thoughts that he's just made, and just the fact that the priests had to offer sacrifices day in and day out. Verse 11, every priest standing daily ministers and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. We've understood this already. Verse 12, but this man, speaking of Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us, for after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. This is verse 16. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, of sin is, there is no more an offering of sin. That's the new covenant that God has made in verse 16. It's no longer, the commandments of God are no longer, in a sense, etched on tablets of stone that, you know, you put them up and, okay, we study them and we memorize them and we do our best in the power of my own flesh to keep them. But even when I fall short, then I have that conviction or that consciousness of sin. But the difference is God's covenant, the new covenant, the good thing to come that he was speaking of in verse 1, is that God is going to do something different. And he's going to write his commandments and his laws on the fleshly, bless you, on the fleshly tables of our heart. I think I've shared my testimony before as to how I came to know the Lord, but I'd like to share it because, again, I like remembering that day in which God wrote his commandments on my heart. I already mentioned my upbringing, and I mentioned how devout and committed, in a sense, I was. Even once I was in the Marine Corps, so many times people, you know, you're a young adult and you're away from your family, and you figure, now that I'm away from my family, I don't have to do the things that they brought me up doing. If you went to church, well, you know, a lot of the Marines that I at least knew and was stationed with, they just stopped going to church. But for me, I still somehow had something in my heart that was stirring because I wanted to be right with God, and I would go to church. I'd go to church on a Sunday morning. My boss that I worked with was a believer, and he was just relentless as far as sharing the gospel, not only with me, but with everybody in our unit. He was passionate. He had a love for the Lord, but he also had a love for lost souls. And as he would bring every conversation back to Jesus, as he would quote scripture, as he would talk about his personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I saw something different in his life. I sensed that power. I saw the peace that he had. And at the time I was 21, and I had never seen or met somebody like that before. I never met a real Christian before. Not that I can think of. And at least somebody that I was with day in and day out and could see Christ in him. And as a result, one day at lunch, and we were listening to a Pastor Chuck cassette as Pastor Chuck was teaching out of the book of Revelation. And then afterwards, Sam began to ask me some of the usual questions that he would ask me. If you were to die today, do you believe the Bible's God's word? And I remember that one particular question, do you believe the Bible is God's word? And I remember thinking, he's just trying to trap me. He's just trying to get me to acknowledge that I'm a sinner. And you know, he's going to start quoting scripture passages, which even though I went to church, and even though I was brought up with a moral foundation of, you know, Catholicism, you know, the problem was is that I didn't know anything that the Bible said, God's word. But he asked me, do you believe the Bible is God's word? And I remember thinking, okay, well, I don't want to play right into his, you know, trap that he's setting for me. So, but yes, I do believe the Bible's God's word. But I said to him, I think you can make it say anything you want. And he says, okay, if you think you can make it say anything you want, why don't you read this? And he had his Bible. He always had his Bible with him. But he took me to Romans chapter 10. And he read, actually, he handed the Bible to me. And he said, here, read these couple of verses in Romans chapter 10. Beginning in verse 9. And it says that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. And I to be honest, I think I'd read little bits and pieces of the Bible. All those years going to church, the priest would read particular sections of the scripture, but never explained them. It was a point of departure. But when I read that, it was as if I, for the first time in my life, understood something from the Bible. And he asked me, do you think you can make the Bible say anything you want? Tell me what you think that means. And I had to confess to him. I had to say, I think it means that if I confess Jesus as Lord and really believe it in my heart, then I'll be saved. And I remember thinking as I'm saying that, thinking, if salvation is this easy, it has to be genuine. You can't just say it, but you really have to believe it. And when you believe it, then that's the point that you pray to invite Jesus to come into your heart. And he changes what is written on your heart. He writes his commandments in fulfillment of what the scripture says. When he writes that, when he mentions that in verse 16, he's actually quoting out of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. But I'll read 31. God says all of these things because God had basically mapped out the work of salvation that he was going to do. That the keeping of the law was a shadow of something good to come. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, and one thing I will mention to you, if you've ever done any evangelism or outreach to the Jewish people, they won't read the New Testament. They see that as a new covenant that God has made. And if you ask them the question, who is the new covenant for? They will always answer by saying, it's for the church, it's for the Gentiles, it's for you guys. And you take them here to Jeremiah chapter 31, and beginning in verse 31, have them read it. If you've got a Hebrew Bible, mark it, have them read it, and then ask them the same question, because who is the new covenant for? Verse 31, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man and his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the work that God wants to do. It's not something that has to be done over and over through the offering of sacrifices. And I want to leave you with this thought, and this is really the point of verse 10 that the Lord really kind of put on my heart or pressed upon my heart. today you got up. I'm hoping you brushed your teeth. I'm hoping you washed your hair. Hopefully you put on some clean clothes. Why do you take a shower every day? Why do you brush your teeth every day? When your clothes are dirty, why do you wash them and why do you put on clean clothes every day? What if there was some special toothpaste that you could use that you only have to brush your teeth and you're done once for the rest of your life, you never have to brush your teeth? Or what if there was some special soap that was out there that you took a shower and washed your face with and you were done once and for all? You never had to do it again. And same thing with your clothes. What if you didn't have to wash your clothes anymore? What if you just had some special laundry detergent that some scientists had developed and you can get it on the internet or whatever, because none of the grocery stores would sell it to you because they would be out of business, so at least selling that. But then you could wash your clothes with that and then your clothes would stay eternally clean. And I bring this up because it's a parallel of the point of what Jesus has done. The offering of sacrifices day in and day out was necessary because of the sins that people commit each and every day. And it was just designed to temporarily wash our sin away. But what Jesus has done, and the writer of Hebrews says this, that we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. There's nothing you have to add to that work, that finished work of what Jesus has done. All you have to do is believe it, confess Him as Lord, receive that forgiveness, and be washed clean. And we are washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. There's nothing better than that, eternally or spiritually, than to know that we're saved not by what we do, but by what Jesus has done. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You so much for Your great love for us. Thank You, Jesus, that once and for all time.
You've been listening to Thursday Night Live from Calvary Chapel in St. Paul, Minnesota. I just want to say thank you for listening to this broadcast. You can join us each week at Thursday nights, Central Standard Time at 7:35 p.m. That's 7:35 p.m. Central USA Standard Time to join the service in progress with this live message. Calvary Chapel St. Paul, well, our desire is to reach, teach, and mend, and send, and encourage you with the Word of God. You can listen in also to Sunday Morning Live at 10:40 a.m. USA Central Standard Time. These broadcasts will also be out throughout the week. Thanks for listening to Thursday Night Live.
Make me wild, make me wild as the snow. Make me wild, make me wild as the snow. Creating me a clean heart, oh God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from Your presence. Not withhold Your Spirit from me. Make me wider, make me wider snow. Make me wider, make me wider. Make me wider. make me whiter than snow.
Examine my heart, where do I start to rediscover this life undercover of your blood I drink in you? Pull out from under me all that to stumble me. Oh, cause I give in to your reality, Jesus, you're all I need now. Spirit, come over me, come take control of me now. I have been found by you, my Lord. Your perfect love, it comes like a flood. Without resistance, I'm changed in an instant. Come inside, cause I am yours. Be glorified in me. Lord, be my everything. Oh, come down, I give in to your reality. Jesus, you're all I need now. I give in. Spirit, come over me. Come take control of me now. Take control of me. Come take control of me. Come take control of me. To your reality, Jesus, you're all I need now. I give in. Spirit, come over me, come take control of me now. I give in. To your reality, Jesus, you're all I need now. I give in. Oh, Spirit, come over me, come take control of me.
Love has come and found me once again. Release the depths of mystery within. I close my eyes and I am undone by what you began. And take my thoughts, I'm captivated by you. As I sink into your solitude, Jesus, I am lost without you. I'm driven to, I'm driven to my knees. Lord, I'm begging you, please fulfill in me this life that only you can live through me. Jesus, you must be everything. Possible, possibility.
to turn to clarity the vision of your word. For you I yearn. I'm driven to my